address, please, before I introduce the general subject, James, the Lord's brother, and he will give us two addresses. The first, the man himself, and the second address, the Epistle of James. We shall have a hymn between the two addresses. So I have much pleasure in asking Brother Johnson to speak to us on the subject, the man himself.
Dear brothers and sisters,
there are four men who are mentioned in the New Testament scriptures who bear the name James. Three of them are recorded in the sixth chapter of the Gospel of Luke. And if you will come with me to that sixth chapter, you will find that amongst the list of the 12 disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first and perhaps the most noted of them all is mentioned in verse 14. When giving us the name of the apostles, we read, Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew. And that James is perhaps the more noted one of all the others mentioned in this chapter. He was obviously the son of Zebedee and Salome, the brother of John, who together were surnamed the Sons of Thunder. It was they who, together with Peter, witnessed so many remarkable things with the Lord Jesus Christ. He obviously was there at the Mount of Transfiguration. And it was James, John and Peter who were those three special chosen disciples who accompanied the Lord. The second of them is mentioned in verse 15. Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus. Another apostle, another disciple, James, the son of Alphaeus, called in Mark's Gospel, James the Less. And it would appear that's got more to do with his inferiority in size rather than status with the other James. The other one is mentioned in verse 16, and you will notice he is not an apostle. And Judas, the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which was also the traitor. And you will probably notice in your version that the phrase the brother is in italics. Virtually every other authority gives it as the son of James, that Judas was the son of James rather than the brother of James. Apart from this reference, we know nothing else about him. So those are the three of the four people mentioned in the New Testament who bear the name James. None of those three are we going to refer to again this evening, apart from in passing. The one we are going to consider, God willing, is James, the half-brother of the Lord. There is no doubt in my mind that this James was the eldest son of Joseph and Mary. He was the firstborn of their family. And the reason I say that is based upon a verse in Matthew chapter 13. You'll remember the occasion when they were sort of accusing the master of being above his station. Is not this the carpenter's son? And in verse 55 of Matthew chapter 13, they say, is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And if, as it is normal, to put the brethren here as the firstborn downwards, then it would appear that James was the eldest son of Joseph and Mary. It's also significant in passing that the Judas mentioned at the end of verse 55 we are more familiar with as Jude, the writer of the last epistle of the New Testament. And so James is listed here amongst the half-brethren of the Lord Jesus Christ. What we want to do, first of all, brothers and sisters, this evening, is consider the character of this man James. We want to have a look at the environment in which he grew up. And of course, in passing, we will again see the environment and the influence also upon the Lord Jesus Christ at the same time. We wanted to see where he stood as far as the truth was concerned, what his attitude to his elder brother was, whether he supported or opposed the principles of truth as being taught by the Lord Jesus. we want to consider, as we move from the Gospels into the Acts of the Apostles, the different status of this man James. And perhaps thoroughly, in the first part, by looking at certain sections of the Word of Truth, build up a picture in our minds of this man James. And then, God willing, we will see how that characteristic was used by the Almighty to pen the epistle which bear his name. So first of all, can we come back to the Gospel of Matthew in the first chapter? Because I first of all want us to have a look and consider the family home of Nazareth. Now many times we have considered the faithfulness and the godliness of Mary, the mother of James, as well as the mother of our Lord. Perhaps we don't always give credit likewise to Joseph, the guardian of the Master, but the father of James. And yet, in verse 19 of Matthew chapter 1, we find that after Joseph was made aware that the one he wanted to take to his wife, Mary, was with child, we find that Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put it away privily. And the word just there in verse 19 means holy or righteous. That is the divine testimony of this man Joseph. And isn't it remarkable that at the beginning and the end of the life of the Lord, we have a Joseph on the scene. We have a Joseph here who was the guardian of the Master as he was a helpless babe. And of course we've got the Joseph of Arimathea who had much to do with the body of Jesus as it was placed in the tomb. And of course again we've got a remarkable contrast with the fact of Mary with the tomb, because it was a virgin womb which conceived the Master, and it was a tomb in which never a man had laid which received him at the end of the life. And of course there are many such examples in the Gospels of these beginning and ends of the life of the Master. But I want us to notice verse 19. Joseph, being this just man, very righteous, religious man, not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. And I would suggest to you that Joseph was in a dilemma. He was a very law-abiding man, as we shall see. He wanted to do everything according to the law. And as far as the condition of Mary was concerned, to his mind, she had been unfaithful, and therefore, according to the law, she must be put away. But his love for the woman, his tenderness, his concern, and his mercy towards others were seen in the fact that although he realized that the truth must be upheld, there was a certain way of going about it. And that's why the record says, not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily, with the least embarrassment, with the least upset that he could. He must do it. However much his overwhelming love was towards Mary to keep her with him, the truth had to be upheld. But the mercy, the love, the compassion which Joseph showed on this occasion was also overwhelming. And doesn't it remind us that the characteristic of the earthly guardian of the Lord Jesus Christ bears the resemblance of the characteristics of his true Father? Judgment and mercy. The goodness and the severity. The truth had to be upheld, but there was a way in which to do it. And you will notice also in verse 20 that while he thought on these things, the answer was given to him of God. And I believe here that Joseph pondered the problem deeply. He would commit the matter to God in prayer. And you'll notice that while he thought on these things, the angel of God appeared. His action in a crisis shows the value of thinking carefully before acting. even in what seems a very obvious and clear-cut situation. Mary was with child. There was no question about that. And therefore we could imagine that with a rash, harsh decision, Mary would have just been thrown out. But that was not the attitude of this man Joseph. While he thought upon these things, while he committed himself to God in prayer to see if there was a real solution to the problem which was there, the angel of God came to him and explained the reason that Mary was in the condition that she was. And again, brothers and sisters, it is at all good to take heed to these things while he thought and prayed upon these things. The answer of Mary. And therefore, the scriptures introduce us to this man in a very real sense as a religious man, a just man, a compassionate man, a loving man. And if we go through the Gospels, we find that they give us a wonderful picture of this man Joseph. We come to Luke chapter 2. And you'll find in Luke chapter 2 how the law-abiding attitude of this man is underlined time and time again. Notice in verse 21, when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel which was conceived in the womb. 8 days were accomplished. The child was circumcised. And if you think that's not important, just remember that for 40 years, Israel went through the wilderness under the leadership of Moses, without the rite of circumcision being observed. Joseph knew that it was right according to the principles of truth, and therefore the master was circumcised. We find in verse 22 that when her days of purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written, in the law of the Lord, it was necessary for a sacrifice to be offered. Again, if we come down to verse 39, it's all summed up in the phrase, and when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned unto Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. This was the individual, brothers and sisters, who was to have such an influence, not only in the early informative years of the master's life, but particularly in reference to our subject tonight of James. The faithfulness, as we have said, of Mary is well known. And here being underlined for us is the attitude and the character of his father Joseph. It was a godly environment in which they were both, with the rest of the family, brought up. They would have been brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord according to all the precepts of truth. Find in verse 41 of Luke 2. Verse 41. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. Never missed. Never entered into their head that they did anything different. It was a law-abiding family. And when he was 12, in verse 42, then Jesus went up after the custom of the feast. And we know the situation when they found him amongst the doctors and the learned of that time. And you'll notice in verse 48 that when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou dealt thus with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. Thy father and I. It was not just Mary's concern, it was Joseph's also for the child. And in verse 51, he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. He was subject unto them. And the word means to be subordinate, to obey, to submit. It's the same word used in connection with masters and servants. And the master was brought up in the family of Joseph and Mary. Both
could claim direct descent from David through to Abraham. Genealogy of the one is in Matthew and the other in Luke. They were both of the royal tribe of Judah. Generation of generation in the truth. Therefore, in the right sense of the term, they were a proud Jewish family. And I would suggest to you, brothers and sisters, there wasn't a better family environment to be found in the land of Israel at that time than the one here in Nazareth of Galilee. It was the right environment for the Master. And therefore, what a wonderful situation as far as James and the rest of the brethren were concerned. Now, the scriptures don't tell us how much difference there was in age between James and Jesus. I think it would be reasonable to assume that, as obviously Joseph and Mary would want their own children, there would probably be at the most only a 2-year gap between the firstborn Jesus and the firstborn of the two, James. And therefore, how wonderful to picture that James and Jesus would grow up in this wonderful environment. They would play together, they would talk together, they would pray together. They would be taught the things of the truth by their parents together. No doubt, as the Master increased in knowledge and wisdom and stature, he would also explain to James and to the rest of the family his position, his role, his messiahship. How much James and the rest appreciated this, we again are not told. But again, I do feel it important for us to try and keep in perspective that for 30 of the 33 years of the Master's life, he was found in the home of Nazareth of Galilee. How wonderful for any of us to have been brought up in that same family. And therefore, how wonderful for James and the rest to have that great benefit. Now, again, as it would appear, Joseph died sometime between, obviously, the birth of his children and the beginning of the ministry of the Master. Then a heavy responsibility would fall upon James as the eldest after the Master left home. Now again, we are not given any details concerning this. But what we are told is to be found in John chapter 2. And what we are told is that at the beginning of the ministry, his brethren accompanied the Lord Jesus as he went from place to place. John chapter 2, the marriage in Cana of Galilee. And we find in verse 11 of chapter 2, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. And after this he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued not there many days." So not only his disciples, not only his mother, but his brethren also, no doubt including James, accompanied the Master as he began his ministry. But I'm sure you've noted before one particular mission. Of the 12 apostles which the Master chose, not one were from his own family. Although he had at least 4 half-brethren, as we have seen from Luke chapter 6, not one of them were chosen to be a disciple of the Master. Now I believe there is a particular reason for that, but nevertheless, just for the moment, ponder the fact that as he began his ministry, as he began preaching and teaching the things concerning the kingdom of God, his brethren, and we're speaking of James and the rest of his family, were there with the apostles going together. But if we go on to John chapter 7, for some reason, an attitude totally foreign to the Master began to set in. In John chapter 7 and in verse 1, After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, because he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence and go unto Judea, that thy disciples also may see the work that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. How remarkable, brothers and sisters. How possible was it that people, brethren, brought up in that environment of the home in Nazareth of Galilee, the brethren who had begun to witness the miracles which the Master performed, could now so quickly turn against him, that neither did his brethren believe in him? So what changed their attitude? What caused them to be at least going with him and supporting him, to now openly rebuking and condemning him and saying, we do not believe? Why was the change of heart? What was the reason, brothers and sisters, that his brethren acted in this way? Well, perhaps we've given a clue in the Gospel of John. If you come back to John chapter 6, and you'll find that the Master goes over the Sea of Galilee, and great multitudes followed him. Because of that, he goes up into a high mountain, and there he sat with his disciples, and the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. Now, Passover, as you know, comes early on in the year, around March-April time. And you can scour the Gospel records, and there is no reference at all to the Master going to Jerusalem to keep that feast of Passover. There is no record, that I can find at least, in any of the four Gospels where the Lord leaves the environment and the confines of the area of Galilee. We find that he would not walk in Jewry because they sought to kill him. And perhaps it was for that reason that in John chapter 7, in verse 2, when the Feast of Tabernacles was at hand, and of course there's virtually a 6-month gap between Passover and Tabernacles, so now when the Feast of Tabernacles was at hand, his brethren were urgent upon him to at least keep that feast. Now let me say that I do believe the Master went to the Feast of Passover. I do believe the Master attended that feast, but not apparently so to the view of his brethren and the rest. And the reason I say that is obviously the Master would uphold the law in every precept. But if you'll notice in verse 10 of John chapter 7, on this occasion of tabernacles, when his brethren were gone up, then went he also unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, Where is he? And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. For some said, he is a good man. Others say, nay, but he deceiveth the people. And therefore I believe the Master did attend. But as far as the brethren were concerned, as far as James and the other was concerned, Jesus was nowhere to be seen. His mother and his stepfather, his guardian, had gone up every year to keep the feast of Passover. We read that in Luke chapter 2. It was part of the family tradition to go up every year to the Feast of Passover. How was it possible that this man, part of their family, claiming that he was the Messiah, the Son of God, could not attend the Feast of Passover? What a slur upon the family name. How could they face their friends and their neighbours huh, you reckon you've got the Messiah amongst your family, do you? Where is he then? Why doesn't he show himself at the feast? And therefore, perhaps, we can imagine the feelings of the brethren, so that in John chapter 7 and in verse 3, his brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence, go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works thou doest. Please, Lord, go up to Jerusalem, make yourself known, let everybody see that you're a good, law-abiding Jew. But I believe implied in all this, friends and sisters, was not the concern for the Master, but the concern for themselves. The concern for the family name. The concern for what others were saying. They had been brought up in an environment where the law was everything. That the tradition was very important indeed. That you had to bring honour to the family name. And yet this man didn't seem to want to conform. He didn't seem to be doing things the way they thought he ought to do them. And I feel they were concerned for their own well-being. Can we go to Mark's Gospel in chapter 3? And bear with me as we trace these things through the Gospels, brothers and sisters, because we are trying to build up from the Scriptures the attitude and the character of James, because it has a tremendous bearing upon things we shall consider later. You'll notice in verse 20 that the multitude come together so that they could not so much as eat bread. And in verse 21, when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. You'll notice, if you've got a margin to your Bible, that the word friends is kinsmen. This was his family, his brethren. And his brethren wanted to lay hold on him because of the things they were doing, and they were accusing him of being mad. He's beside himself. Perhaps familiarity had bred contempt. I believe they were very concerned for their Jewish name, for the family name. And their attitude was such that they seemed to have influenced even Mary, the mother. Because in verse 31, there came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without sent unto him, calling him. It was a family gathering. The brethren had influenced Mary in the hope that she could talk some sense, that was their thoughts, not the truth, could talk some sense into the Master. And therefore there was this family gathering, all coming in strength in the hope that they could persuade the Lord that the things they were doing, that he was doing, was not good, not good for them. Not good for the family name. And you will notice that in verse 32, the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked round about on them which sat about him, and said, behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my mother and my sister and He doesn't go to see them. He doesn't go to explain. He doesn't give answers to their questions. He had come to do the will of his Father. He had come to perform that which was written. And if he didn't conform to their view, to their appreciation, he was certainly not going to be deterred by his handling. When we come to Mark chapter 6, we find the attitude intensified here. Mark 6 and verse 2. When the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. You'll notice what the Master says, and this is important. A prophet is not without honour, but in his own country, and amongst his own kin, and in his own house. Why did the Master say that? I believe it's taken from Psalm 69. And there, in Psalm 69, in beautiful prophetic words, Psalm 69, and in verse 8, I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children. I am become a stranger to my brethren, an alien unto my mother's children. The Master knew that it was written concerning his own kith and kin, concerning his own brethren. And I believe it was for that reason, knowing they would turn from him, knowing that it was prophesied they would not believe on him, so that he would become a stranger amongst them, that he didn't choose them to be his special disciples. His brethren did not believe on him. And it doesn't take much imagination that as the intensification of the Jews' hatred towards the Master increased, so his brethren would shirk any contact with him altogether. They didn't want to appear before the high priest, before the Sanhedrin, of even being tainted with the thoughts and the doings and the works of this man. And therefore, from this point onwards, worried nothing concerning his brethren. His mother was at the foot of the cross, but no sight, no record of his brethren. Where they were, we don't know. Whether they were supporting what the Sanhedrin wanted to do, again, we're left to speculate and to consider. What their attitude towards what was happening to the Master was, again, the scriptures are silent. One telling incident does seem to sum up the situation. Behold thy son. Behold thy mother. It was John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, whom in agony, as he hung upon the accursed tree, the Master asked for him to take his own mother Mary to his own house. He'd got at least four half-brethren, including James. He'd got sisters as well, and yet it was to John that the Master says, please, take her in to your own home. Whether the brethren felt he got what he deserved, whether they were supporting the multitude when they cried, crucify him, we don't know. Whether in contrast with the things which happened on that day, when the darkness were upon the earth, when the veil of the temple was ripped in two, whether they thought, well, perhaps, that he was who he said he was, the Son of God, what their thoughts were, brothers and sisters, we don't know. But we do know something very soon afterwards. The 1st of Corinthians and chapter 15. And please, as we turn to 1 Corinthians 15, try and keep in your mind that for 3 years at least of the 3.5 years ministry, his brethren did not believe on him. James, as the eldest, no doubt was the ringleader in that regard. They were concerned concerning the good family name. so in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, knowing without question that Jesus had been put to death. We find in verse 4 that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scripture, that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And again, brothers and sisters, it's one of these great consolations that we shall have when in God's mercy we shall see these people in the kingdom of God. We'll be able to ask James what was discussed between him and the Lord after the Master appeared unto him. Because the scriptures are again silent. We do not know what words passed between the two. But it doesn't take, again, much imagination, brothers and sisters, to consider how ashamed James would have felt. We are told of the attitude of Peter when the Master had said, "Before the cock crowed twice, you will deny me thrice, not me, Lord." And when the cock crowed twice, we know how Peter felt. We know that he couldn't live with himself almost, so ashamed he was of denying the Master. And therefore perhaps the same attitude was with James at this point, as he now looked upon the one who he hadn't believed in, who he thought ought to be discredited because of the harm and shame that he was bringing to them and to the family. Now the Lord was there before him. You know, there's a phrase which goes, "Actions speak louder than words." And perhaps the scriptures are silent on the words which passed between the two, because we read of the action which was caused by this meeting. If we go to the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 1, we know that it was only 40 days between the resurrection of the Master and his ascension into heaven. Not a very long time at all, only just over a month. And yet what do we find? That after the disciples came back from seeing the Master ascend into heaven, we find that they came into an upper room. And in verse 14 of Acts chapter 1, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the mother, with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren." His brethren were now associated with the disciples, with the apostles, in the upper room, waiting for the day of Pentecost. What a conversion. What a change of attitude. What a difference was now amongst his brethren. And I would say without question that it all stemmed from that meeting between James and the risen Lord. James was now fired with a conviction which he never lost. His enthusiasm now for the things of Jesus knew no bounds. And we can imagine how quickly he would go to the rest of the family. How much convinced he was that the things they had done, said against the Master, were all false. That he was the Messiah. That he was the Son of God. And no doubt, he would explain to his brethren what the Master had said. They all were converted. They all believed the things concerning Jesus. So much so that the apostles were convinced sufficiently for them all to meet together in that upper room as they waited for the day of Pentecost. What a wonderful phrase. They all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Only 40 days since they had witnessed the resurrection, well, not necessarily personally, but they'd heard of the resurrection and James had met with the Master. And now, they were totally convinced. They were totally converted. They were totally fired with that enthusiasm with the truth. And because James was not an apostle in the strictest sense of the term, it was not for him to do the work of the apostles. You recall that in Acts chapter 6,
when it was necessary for people to minister at the table and to look after the women. The apostles said it was not right for them to leave the word of God and to serve tables. And therefore, men were chosen to perform that particular task. And the deacons are listed there in verse 5 of Acts chapter 6. There were no doubt other works which others had to do. And James himself was to perform a vital role in the truth. Not because, again, he was part of the deacon. Not because, again, he was to go out on missionary journeys. None of them are recorded. But his role in the truth was going to be vital to the development of the ecclesia. Remember at the day of Pentecost that 3,000 were converted in one day. And no doubt the Jerusalem ecclesia grew daily from strength to strength. It needed someone to organise that ecclesia. It needed someone to be the overseer of that ecclesia. It needed someone who'd got an understanding of the Jews. Someone who knew their prejudices, their traditions, their objections. Someone who'd got a fellow feeling for them. And who better than James? And James was therefore chosen by the apostles to become the recording brother of the ecclesia at Jerusalem. We find that when later writing to the Galatians, Paul acknowledges that James was one of the elders of the ecclesia. And he names him in the same breath as Peter and John. James, the brother of the Lord. We find as we come to Acts chapter 12 that even Peter, who without question in the early part of the Acts was the prominent disciple, the one who was given the responsibility to preach the truth first to the Jew and then to the Gentiles. We find in Acts chapter 12 that Peter had been put in prison because of the truth. But we find that after his marvellous release that he comes to the house and in verse 13 knocks on the door of the gate. We all know the incident where Rhoda comes and she opens not the gate because she'd heard Peter's voice and she was so full of gladness that she ran in and forgot to let Peter in to the house. But of course, when eventually he comes in, you'll notice in verse 17 that he beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison, and he said, go, show these things unto James and to the brethren. And he departed and went into another place. Peter's first thought was that James should be aware of his release from prison. So highly regarded was this man in the eyes of even the Apostle Peter. Not only so, when we come to the 21st chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, we now read of Paul. And Paul obviously wasn't one, as we know him from the record, wasn't one to take kindly to people who weren't up to his standard. And yet in Acts chapter 21, at the end of his third missionary journey, that in verse 17, that when they came to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly, and the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. Paul reported back to James concerning the success of the third missionary journey. Such a high esteem did this man have in the ecclesia at that time. But perhaps above all these things, James is noted particularly for what we read in the 15th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. There was a problem as far as the Judaizers were concerned. They felt that you'd still, even if you accept the teaching of Jesus, you'd still got to be circumcised after the manner of Moses. Therefore there was a conference held at Jerusalem. And all the apostles and elders were at that conference to debate and to discuss what ought to be done. So in verse 6 of Acts chapter 15,
the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. And we can imagine there has never been a meeting like that before, perhaps, or since. All the apostles were there to discuss this perplexing problem. And first of all, in verse 7, Peter stands up. And Peter explains to them how God had made his choice that the Gentiles, by my mouth, should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And he relates to them the incident of Cornelius. And no doubt he explains to them concerning the things which had happened on that day, and how the Holy Spirit had shown the authority that the Gentiles were now to be included into the things of Israel. Now after Peter's speech, we find in verse 12, then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles. And without question, Paul, in his very eloquent line, would be able to cite many instances of how God had worked with him to preach the truth to the Gentiles. And so we've got the great authority of the apostles bearing upon the matter that it was necessary for the Gentiles to be included into the truth, that it was necessary for the Gentiles to hear the gospel message, but it was not necessary for them to uphold the law of Moses. Read verse 13. After they had held their peace, James now stands up. And James answered and said, men and brethren, hearken to me. Simeon hath declared how God at first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. So he recalls what Peter had said, and no doubt explains what Paul had said. And he bases his thoughts, if we wanted to study it in detail, on the things of Exodus, how God had likewise taken his people out at that time. Which the next few verses I want you to notice. And to this agree the words of the prophets. To this agree the words of the prophets. Peter had explained what God had done through him. Paul had explained what God had done through him in preaching the truth to the Gentiles. That it was necessary that the Gentiles be included into the things of Israel in the name of Jesus. James, he sums up what Peter had said, that Simeon had declared that God has visited the Gentiles. But James now goes right to the heart of the matter. And he says, to all what you've heard, to everything that Peter has said, to everything that Paul has said, to all this agree the words of the prophets. And you can imagine the Judaizers amongst them at that time. The prophets? James was going to quote them from the prophets, and the prophets were going to explain what they had seen and what they had heard. And James quotes from three of the Old Testament prophets. He quotes firstly from Jeremiah chapter 12 and verse 15, after this I will return. He quotes then from Amos 9 verse 11 and 12. And thirdly, he quotes from Isaiah 45 verse 21, known unto God are all his works from the beginning. Three of the prophets of Israel. If you want to, brothers and sisters, in your own time, consider the quotations which James uses. You will find that each and every one eloquent explains that right there, set in the Old Testament history, that God's purpose had always been there to include the Gentiles into the things of truth, the things of God. It wasn't a new religion, says James. It was not something which had just been dreamt up by Jesus Christ. It was there right back in your prophets. if only you'd read, if only you've understood those things. There it is. Three of your prophets explaining the answer to the problem. Conference closed. My sentence is this. That they which are among the Gentiles have turned to God, we trouble them no further. And to this, the conference agreed. How could they disagree? How could they argue? How could they speak against the very words of the prophet? And James makes a suggestion. And the suggestion is carried. And a letter is sent to the ecclesias in Galatia to explain the decision of the council. And without question in my mind, the one who penned the letter was James. Because the similarity between the letter of Acts 15 and the epistle which bear his name is quite remarkable. But the point I want to establish, brothers and sisters, is the complete change in the attitude of James. If there had been anybody there whom the Judaizers thought might be a supporter of their case, if there was somebody who would sympathise with their attitude, it was going to be James. Had it been he who had spoken against the Master? Had it been he who'd been concerned about the Jewish name, about the Jewish tradition? Had it been he who was concerned about upholding the law of Moses in every point? Yet, this man was now standing up in their midst and says, look, we don't have to just consider what's going on at the present. Even the prophets have explained to us the purpose of God with the Gentiles. The depth of the understanding is quite remarkable. No doubt, brothers and sisters, he was endued with the Spirit. But I don't think that will deter at all from the attitude and the ability of James to understand the Old Testament scriptures. But what change? What a difference. What a complete reversal of the attitude of his former life. A man who'd gone through the trials and tribulations and had now understood the purpose of God as it was centred in Jesus Christ. No wonder he was such a pillar to the early ecclesia. No wonder it was to he whom the apostles referred. No wonder, brothers and sisters, his authority, his influence was above reproach and question. What an ability, what a mind, what a recording brother. That he didn't have to speculate, that he didn't have to give his opinion. He says, to this agree the words of the prophets. That's the end of the matter. And with that preliminary look at the man James, we'll conclude the first part and hope that we can keep the thoughts of this man in our minds as we look back at the epistle. James, who could have claimed any such authority to write the epistle of James, would have been James, the brother of John. And yet we know from the Acts of the Apostles and chapter 12, that very early on in the work of the apostles, that James was put to death. If you come to Acts chapter 12, it will also give us an understanding as to the problems which were besetting the early ecclesias. In Acts chapter 12, and in verse 1, about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the ecclesia and killed James the brother of John with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter. There was quite an intense persecution amongst the Jewish believers at that time. And that, of course, resulted from a number of factors. Perhaps the most important was the very environment in which the Jews, the believers, were to find themselves. You remember many had gone up to Jerusalem to the feast of Pentecost. We find, as we have heard, that 3,000 were baptized in one day. And no doubt many of those 3,000 were from all over the Roman world who had gathered to Jerusalem to the feast. You remember the comment which was made that they all heard the apostles speak in their own tongue. And no doubt filled now with this newfound truth, with the things concerning Jesus Christ, they went back to their own villages, their own towns, their own cities, back to the Jewish environment. And there, perhaps with their family, and no doubt with their friends and with their neighbours, they would begin to speak concerning this man, Jesus Christ. And without question, it brought them into conflict with their Jewish brethren. We know, because of what is recorded in the Acts of the Apostles and the way the Apostles later write the epistles, that the influence of the Judaizers was very hurtful to the Ecclesia. We find there were many who adopted the same attitude as James had done to the Master during his ministry. And without question, it would not have been easy for the Jewish brethren, the believers, to continue to hold their beliefs in this man, Jesus Christ, with all the persecution, with all the taunts, with all the divisive things that were being said about them by their Jewish colleagues. And there was this intense persecution by the Jews towards the believers. Now, when we come to the Epistle of James, and we come to that first chapter, James, in his opening remarks, makes reference to this fact. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. The name James is the Greek form of the Hebrew Jacob, as you know. And as Jacob gave a message unto his 12 sons, which were to become the 12 tribes of Israel, so it's appropriate here that James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus, was likewise to give a message of consolation and at times rebuke to those he speaks of as the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Now, when you analyse the epistle, you will find that it is Jewish through and through. James makes no excuse for writing to the Jewish brethren, because that's where the problem was. That was where the need was. And therefore his address, his remarks, his letter was addressed specifically to his Jewish brethren, which had been scattered abroad, which had fallen into diverse temptations. If you go through the epistle, you'll find there is no mention of Gentilism at all. It's got nothing to do with the Gentiles, even the Gentile believers. Obviously, brethren and sisters, as we are Gentiles in these last days, like all scripture, it's given by inspiration and it's profitable. But the essence of the message was primarily to the Jewish brethren at that time. They'd got a particular problem, and it was urgent upon the apostles that some help was given to this cause. And therefore, who better to ask to write an epistle to help them, to encourage them, and at times to rebuke them than James? Who better could understand their problems, their prejudices, their necessities than James? A person who had gone through all the traumas that they were now experiencing. Someone who could write to them, and it was someone who had got to be accepted by them as a man of position, a man of authority, a man who they could rely on to help them and to understand their particular needs. James had got the qualifications for that. he would appear again by analysis, that it was probably the earliest of all the epistles that were written. It seems to date around the year AD 44. It was an urgent problem as far as the Jews were concerned. They were having great difficulty in understanding the reason for their trials and tribulations. So immediately, James goes straight to the heart of the problem by saying, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations." Just stand aside for a moment and just think how that must have appealed to them on first reading. They were suffering many things. They were being ridiculed and no doubt rebuked by their Jewish brethren. Perhaps as well they were being influenced to return to their former way of life. As we know, that was a fact with many of the Jewish believers. Perhaps the law of Moses was being there put before them day after day. And they were being given every good reason why they should relinquish the principles of Jesus Christ, to return to the law of Moses. No doubt, but immediately, James takes hold of part of the teaching of Messiah. And all the way through his epistle, he makes constant reference back to the teaching of the Master. That very teaching which he himself had despised during the ministry. Yet he was using that very teaching to explain to these Jewish brethren that there was a purpose in their tribulation, that there was a reason for the things they were now suffering for his sake. And we know the answer, brothers and sisters, we all do, but perhaps to condition our minds, can we go to Hebrews chapter 12? Because there, in far better words than I can put before you, the Apostle Paul gives us the understanding of this tribulation, this chastening which they and each one of us receive. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5. "You have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son. Despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we give them reverence. Shall we not rather be subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yielded the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." Now, I don't need to explain those words. They're familiar to us. But this was the very message that James was trying to get over to these early Jewish brethren. That there was a purpose in what they were being asked to endure for the Lord's sake. But remember, they had got not much depth as far as the truth was concerned. They had been converted. They had gone back to their respective homes in the various villages and cities of the Roman world. They had not got the benefit of generation upon generation in the truth. They were in the midst of people who were trying to ridicule the beliefs which they held. And therefore, it's not the situation which we have got this evening, brothers and sisters, where we've got many who could help us on our walk to the kingdom. That whatever our difficulty is, whatever our tribulation and trial will be, we've got the help and the fellowship of our brothers and sisters. There were many of these Jewish brethren who hadn't got the depth of the understanding to understand why all these problems were coming upon them. And it was the purpose of James in this epistle to explain to them the reason and the purpose of it all. So coming back to James chapter 1, he says, verse 3, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have a perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. That's the purpose, says James. That's the reason for it all, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, endurance, to continue along the correct and narrow way to the kingdom. And what's the end result? That patience may have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. That's exactly what Paul is saying in Hebrews 12. That's something we all appreciate, brothers and sisters. That the trying of our faith, day by day, in the individual problems which beset each one of us, varied as they are, is so the character can be formed, that the faith which we profess can be seen to be true, that at the end of the day, we may be perfect, mature, wanting nothing. That we may be part of that one body, that one man of the Spirit of Daniel 10, which will form the multitudinous Christ body. Complete, perfect, wanting nothing. And we know, brothers and sisters, that the various things which happen to us day by day are for the perfecting of the character, are for the trying of our faith to enable, as often has been remarked, for the rough corners to be knocked off. So that we may understand the principles of truth more clearly, that we may rest upon the arm of the Lord to help us and to sustain us, that we may commit our lives to Him, knowing that it's only through His strength that we shall succeed. That's the purpose, isn't it? But James had got to explain that to people without much depth as far as the principles of Jesus Christ were concerned. Therefore, I believe that James explained his teaching in a way which they could all understand and appreciate. He explained the purpose of his letter in a way which none of them could say they didn't understand. It was something that every Jewish brother and sister who read this letter would readily appreciate. Can I take you back to the book of Deuteronomy and chapter 6? And can I take you to that verse 5, after that wonderful declaration of verse 4? In Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5, this was the command upon all the nation of Israel. Thou shalt love Yahweh thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. Thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. There was not a Jew who didn't understand Deuteronomy and chapter 6. James particularly would understand these things. The household of Joseph and Mary had been a place where the children had been diligently taught these things. There was no Jewish brother or sister who didn't understand Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 9. That they were to love their God with all their heart, with all their soul, and with all their might. And you remember? When the scribe came to the master and said, "What's the greatest commandment of the law?" This is the one he quotes. Upon this was to hang all the law and the prophets. The very basis of the teaching of Jesus Christ, was to hang upon this commandment. Everything else was purely an extension of the principle of love to God and love to neighbour. These things, again, brothers and sisters, we know to be true in hindsight. They knew the teaching of Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. They may, at their stage of development, not have been able to tie it up so closely with the teaching of the Master. We can, thanks to the work of the apostles. But nevertheless, none of them could have denied this fact. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. So what was the purpose of this law? Why was this law so important? What was God trying to convey to his people through this law? That everything they did, everything they thought, everything they said was to be motivated by the love for their God. That in everything of daily life, not just in ceremonial worship at the tabernacle or the temple or the synagogue, but in every aspect of daily life, their mind should have been centered upon the love for their God. And therefore, whatever thing they did during the day, in thought, in word, or in deed, was dedicated to the honour and glory of his name. And there was not one Jew who would deny the truth of that statement. And again, brothers and sisters, to bring it home to us, can I ask you a question? Is there anyone in this room tonight who wouldn't accept the truth of these words? That the principle of our life is motivated by the love of our God in everything that we do, everything that we say, and everything that we think. That's why we've got the phrase, thou shalt love him with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. It was the idea of the thought, the word, and the deed. The complete individual is motivated by the love of God. None of us would deny it, would we? Everyone would accept the truth of these things. I believe it's that very truth that is interwoven. Into the epistle of James. Can we come back to James chapter 1? Remember the problem? Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptation. And then he says, don't you know this? That the trying of your faith works patience. The things of verse 2 were the trying of their faith. That's what he wanted them to appreciate. Although they may have been different and varied, individual to individual, nevertheless the whole is summed up in the trying of your faith. And James wanted them to appreciate that the whole aspect of the tribulation, of the persecution, of the problems, of the upsets, was the trying of their faith. The successes as well as the failures was a trying of their faith. And what was their faith? What was their belief? That they loved their God with all their heart, with all their soul, and with all their might. Upon these things hang all the law and the prophets. So we can take our statement of faith. We can take the scriptures of truth, brothers and sisters, and they are summed up in that phrase. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And everything that happens to us, day by day, is the trying of whether that statement is true in our individual lives. It's easy for me to stand here this evening before you and say, I accept and I believe Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5. The difficulty is living to it. Not one of us would deny Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5 as being the motivation of our life. But is it seen to be living? Do we accept, brethren and sisters, that the things which are happening to us day by day are the testing of that statement of our faith? Do we understand, do we know that the trying of our faith is to see that the things we profess to believe are really so? Again, it's very easy among so many brethren and sisters in the quietness of this room to say, I believe these things. I know exactly my responsibilities. I know exactly what the Lord requires of me. I know the way in which I should go. And if I accompanied you on Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday, or you, me, brothers and sisters, that positive declaration of truth would be seen in our life. Whether people recognise in everything that we do, everything that we say, everything that we think, is to the honour and glory of the name of the Father whom we bear. Is it, brothers and sisters? That was the message James was trying to convey to these people. They would all have accepted Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5. And he says, look, if you'll only stop and think, everything which is happening to you is just an outworking of Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5. That the problems you are experiencing is the trying of your faith that you believe that you love the Lord your God with all your soul, with all your might, with all your heart. There is a purpose. The purpose is that at the end of the day, your faith can be seen to be real. Not a head knowledge, not a profession, but something which is real. Something which is true. The worst sort of man or woman, as far as the scriptures are concerned, is the hypocrite. The master hated hypocrites. And we all know what the hypocrite is, the play actor. The one who professes one thing, but says and does another. And James wanted them to understand that no brother or sister of the Lord Jesus Christ can be a hypocrite. It's no good coming on a Sunday morning or even doing our Bible readings during the week and saying, yes, I believe these things, when our life is a denial of the very principles we profess to believe. And James knew, as the Lord Jesus Christ knew, that it is the trying of our faith, the different problems, the different situations which we encounter day by day, which will testify whether the things that we profess are really believed. James wanted these brethren to understand the purpose of tribulation. And the reason we are stressing it, brethren and sisters, is because the whole of the epistle, to my belief, hangs upon this principle. To whether we understand that the various things which happen to us day by day are trying to prove that the faith which we hold is a real and true faith. But you'll notice that in verse 5, James is saying to them, if any of you lack wisdom, if any of you lack the understanding of the purpose for it all, if any of you lack the ability to overcome the problems, if any of you lack the wisdom in knowing what to do in different situations, don't think you're on your own. Let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. And the word liberally there means singleness, single-mindedness. And he's speaking of that all men ask God for things which they personally lack in their endeavour to walk before the Master acceptably. So how wonderful for them and for us. Here was James not only explaining to them the purpose of their trial, but saying to them, look, if you don't feel that you can overcome these things on your own, if you don't think you've got the wisdom necessary to carry you forward, then ask God. There is the power of prayer enabling you to be sustained during this wilderness wandering. But there is a warning. Verse 6. Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. A tremendous warning there, brothers and sisters. You notice what he said. Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. Not wondering whether God will or can answer or can help. He can and he will. But James is speaking in the context of our walk to the kingdom. He's not speaking the aspect that we might want a new house or a new car or any other superfluous item such as that. James is speaking about the race to eternal life. And he says, if we need help, it's there. Paul could say, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. How could he make that statement? Because he understood the very principle which James is putting before us here. That we have the answer to our needs through the power of prayer. And we don't have to reiterate, brothers and sisters, how often the Master was to be found in prayer. How often the apostles, Paul in particular, makes mention of the importance of prayer in his life. We are commanded to pray without ceasing. Why? Because the Almighty knows that on our own we can do nothing. But through our faith in him, through our trust in him, he will sustain us and give us the hope to go forward towards the kingdom. Brethren and sisters, we neglect prayer at our peril, as often has been said by many brethren. For in the context here of the epistle of James, it was something which was real to these brethren. They were experiencing the difficulties. And James was saying, look, there is a purpose in them. It's the trying of your faith. It's a testifying to see whether or not Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5 is something which is lived in your life. But don't think you're on your own. The power of prayer is there to sustain you. And the whole epistle, brothers and sisters, in my thinking, rests upon that principle. We obviously, before you all shudder at how long you're going to be here, we're not going to be able to go through verse by verse to demonstrate these things. What we will do is select various verses from each of the chapters to underline the things that we are saying. And if you so desire, according to God's will, then you will have the opportunity in your own time to go through the rest of this epistle to show for yourselves the message of James and the importance of that message to us today. So let's go on to verse 12 of chapter 1, where he is explaining again the reason for the temptation, for the trials, for the problems. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, that endureth trial. For when he is approved, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. That's the end. The crown of life. The trying of the faith when you are approved will bring the crown of life. It won't come without it. That's what James is saying. It won't come without it. it is necessary for the faith to be tried. And in that trying of the faith, with our constant prayer to the Father, we can be sustained so that we may receive that crown of life. And so chapter 1, I believe, is explaining to each one of us, brothers and sisters, the reason for the trials of life. The reason that we should count it joy that these things come upon us. For what purpose? Verse 22. That you may be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. That's the whole cross. That our life might demonstrate that we are a doer of the word, that the truth lives through us, that the principles of godliness are seen in our daily life. That's the purpose of the trial. That's the reason all the things come upon us day by day, that we may be doers of the word. Now, Christadelphians, to a large degree, are good listeners. But James wants us to demonstrate in our lives that we not only hear the word, but that we'll perform that which we hear. And so consider chapter 1 in the context of the purpose and the reason for the trials, that our life might be seen that we are a doer of the word and not a hearer also. And then in the next three chapters, chapter 2, chapter 3 and chapter 4, James takes each point of Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5. He wants us to see whether we are loving our God in everything that we do, everything that we say, everything that we think. We all say we do. James says, look at yourself. Look at your life. It's not a question whether you believe it. It's not a question whether you've heard it. It's a question whether you've done it and are doing it. And therefore he takes each aspect of Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5 under the banner, are you a doer of the word? Is your life reflecting what you believe? So the first one, in chapter 2, he speaks of the things that we do, the works that we perform. And to illustrate this very easily, let's go down to verse 17 of chapter 2. When, after building up his argument to this point, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. We can have all knowledge. We can have all understanding. We can understand everything, as Paul argued in 1 Corinthians 13. But it's got to be seen in our life to be of any use, at any value. Therefore, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. So if I can paraphrase that against the context of what we've considered, it's no good believing Deuteronomy 6 verse 5. It's no good just knowing where it is and saying, yes, that's my attitude to life in the truth. James says, it's going to be seen in the works that you do. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. And to give us an example, he quotes the man Abraham. And in verse 21 he says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered up Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou have faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled which said, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. But of course there's been much controversy as to whether James is disagreeing with Paul. Because Paul, when writing to the Romans, said Abraham was justified by faith. And now James says Abraham was justified by works. Again, brothers and sisters, we know that both are true. But it's the way that both are true which is very important in the message of James. Can we go to Romans chapter 4? And in Romans chapter 4, the Apostle Paul quotes the faith of Abraham. Verse 3, what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And he goes on in chapter 4 to show how Abraham was justified by faith. Abraham believed, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And if you've got a margin, you will see that is quoted from Genesis chapter 15. Look at it with me. And you'll see the basis of why Paul is applying this passage to Abraham. Genesis chapter 15, where God was giving him the assurance that Eliezer was not to be his heir, but lo, in verse 4, he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he believed, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. That's Romans 4. That was the basis of Abraham's faith, that he believed in what God had promised. We all know the faith of Abraham. We don't have to develop it anymore. But you'll notice what James is quoting. In James chapter 2, and in verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? That's not Genesis chapter 15, brothers and sisters, is it? That's now Genesis 22. The son that had been promised had been born. The promise which Abraham had believed in was now a reality. The son was born. Now, Abraham's faith was to be tried. Abraham, kill your son. And Abraham's faith was tried to the ultimate. Again, brothers and sisters, fortunately, these things are very well known to each one of us. I don't have to elaborate the story. The message of James is simple to understand. The faith was being put to the test. Was Abraham's faith that real, that he was prepared now to put Isaac to death? James says, yes, it was. Paul says that he received Isaac, as it were, in a figure from the dead. Yes, it was. Abraham's faith was so great that he was prepared, even in that trial, to say that the Lord gave, the Lord takes away, blessed be his name. And you'll notice what James says. Verse 22. Seeing thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. And what was the purpose of the trial? The trying of your faith worketh patience, and let patience have a perfect work, that you might be perfect, complete, mature, wanting nothing. And there, Abraham, faith was tried, and the trial of his faith showed that he was approved, acceptable before God. By faith, by works, was faith made perfect. But again, brothers and sisters, we are not being tried in our daily life to the ultimate as Abraham was. But we, like Abraham, have believed in the promises of God. Is our life demonstrating that belief? The works that we do, are they showing the faith that we profess to believe? I'll quote just one example. There is not one of us who doesn't agree with what Brother Hart said in his opening prayer, that the signs of the times in the earth today are heralding loud and clear the coming of our Lord. there is not one of us who would not this night say, amen, that we want the Master to come now. But do we live with that anticipation? Is our life reflecting the excitement of the times? We all remember the Six-Day War in Yom Kippur and other great events like Russia going into Afghanistan, and we jump up for joy and say, is this the end? Stand back. And sometimes we sit back into lethargy, into apathy. If the Master came tonight, have we prepared our life with the thought that he will be here this week? By works was faith made perfect. We believe these things. Are they seen? Be true. And there are many other examples, brothers and sisters, which you can quote as well as me. But the message of James is crystal clear. We say that we love our God with everything that we do, that there is nothing which we perform which has not got that banner to the glory of God, holiness to Yahweh. But is it true? Is it seen to be true? And if we can't accept the example of Abraham because of the faith of that great man, he goes to the other extreme and quotes Rahab, a Gentile, a dubious occupation to say the least. And yet he quotes Rahab in the same context that faith and works were complemented together. Rahab is quoted in Hebrews chapter 11 alongside Sarah as the only two sisters mentioned in the catalogue of faithful ones. James uses her here as an example of works. Likewise also, verse 25, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? Works were seen. The things that she believed were seen in action. So whether you look almost at the pinnacle of faithful ones, Abraham, or almost at the other extreme. For anyone to be acceptable before God, to anyone to understand that the trying of their faith is for that complete person in Christ Jesus, the things that we believe have got to be seen in the things that we do. And so James was saying to these Jewish brethren, is your life a reflection of the principles of truth? Think about it. And so we come to chapter 3. And we go now from the point of what we do to what we say. We shall love the Lord our God, not only with all our might, but with all our heart. And out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And we find in verse 5, the tongue is a little member, but boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell. Many exhortations have been based upon James chapter 3, the influence of the tongue. But verse 8 makes a dramatic statement. The tongue can no man tame. The tongue can no man tame. And yet we profess that we shall love our God in everything that we say. That not from our lips, on the one hand, will be blessings on a Sunday morning and cursing on a Monday. Not from our lips will come anything which is not to the glory of God. We would all sit here tonight, brothers and sisters, and say that. There is not an idle word which falls from our lips. And yet if we think that is so, from our own point of view, we've got to reconcile this statement of James the tongue can no man tame. So how can we on the one hand say that everything that comes from our mouth is dedicated to things of godliness, when we are being told definitely the tongue can no man tame? Well, the answer is simple. Come back to the Psalms. Psalm 141. Because James in chapter 1 has already indicated that if we lack wisdom, if we lack something which we cannot do ourselves, there's an answer. And the answer is prayer. So in Psalm 141 and in verse 2, let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Set a watch, O Yahweh, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. The tongue no man can tame, but God can. And therefore the psalmist says that we should make a petition to the Almighty to set a watch before my mouth, to keep the door of my lips. But how many of us do, brothers and sisters? How many of us understand that without the help of the Almighty, we cannot tame the tongue? But with his help, we can. How many of us in our prayers before him ask for him to keep a watch over our mouth? How many of us, brothers and sisters, if we are to uphold the things that we believe, that we shall love our God in everything that we say, realise that we can't do it without his help? And there specifically, the psalmist is saying, the only answer to the things which come from our mouth. There we bless we God, even the Father, and there we curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceeding blessings and cursing, my brethren, says James 3 in verse 10, these things ought not so to be, because there's a remedy, there's an answer. And the answer is prayer. Simple. That's what James is saying to these brethren. It's simple to commit your life to God, to commit the hand of providence in your life. But you'll notice that he goes on to say, verse 30, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness and wisdom. But really, is it that important? Does it really matter if the odd word here or there slips out? Well, can we go to the words of the Master in Matthew chapter 12? And can we take note of these words very carefully? Matthew chapter 12 and in verse 35. A good man, out of the good treasure of the heart, out of the heart the mouth speaks, bringeth forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you, that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we shall give an answer of the things that we have done in the body, whether they be good or bad. So said Paul when writing to the Corinthians. And the Master is warning us that every idle word that we shall speak, we shall give an account of at the day of judgment. Just think, over the past week only, that every idle word that we have said will be taken into account at the day of judgment. We have promised, we believe, we say, we love our God in everything that we speak. The trying of our faith is demonstrating whether or not that is true. the things which we can easily react to, the discourse which can be easily sown amongst brethren, is a trying of our faith. And yet the Almighty has provided the remedy. He's given us the answer. He's shown us that we have no need to fear of the idle word in the day of judgment, because we have committed our life to Him. We have prayed earnestly and constantly for Him to keep the door of our lips, so that blessings and not cursings proceed from our mouth. And again, brothers and sisters, James is asking these brethren and these sisters to look at their life. They thought they were experiencing great problems, and why should they, for the truth's sake? And James was asking them to get it in perspective, that we count it joy, that we are prepared to suffer for His sake. And he wants us to appreciate that everything that is happening to us is a trying of the faith that we profess to believe. How's our faith standing up, brothers and sisters, when we look at our life? Do any of us lack wisdom? Well, James says, let's ask God, who will give it to us liberally. And therefore, I believe chapter 3 is dealing with the aspect of the things that we say. Chapter 1, the purpose of trial. Chapter 2, the works that we do. Chapter 3, the words that we speak. But we come to chapter 4. And we come to chapter 4 in the context again of the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard it said of old time, thou shalt not kill. But I say unto you, he that is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. You have heard it said again, that if you commit adultery, you're in danger of judgment. I say unto you, if you look it after a woman to lust, you're in danger of judgment. And the Master, as we know, takes the matter from the external to the internal. Now again, we may not ever, and doubtfully none of us will, ever kill. We may not even say we are going to kill. But what about our thoughts? Or again, on the purpose and the principle of adultery. And again, on the many other aspects which make up the life of a brother and sister in the truth. It's not only what we do, says James. It's not only what we say, it's what we think. Now you are sitting here tonight, brothers and sisters. You are not doing anything untoward, as far as I can tell. You are certainly not saying, perhaps you might comment, you haven't got much opportunity with me standing here, but you're certainly not speaking any words which are not right before the Almighty. But I don't know what you're thinking. But the Almighty does. I don't know whether your thoughts are concentrated upon the words of truth, but the Master does. He knows everything, what's going on in our minds. Can I take you to Acts chapter 7? I will move on quickly. Acts chapter 7. The ecclesia in the wilderness, verse 38. Who received the lively oracles, to whom our fathers would not abide, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt. They were walking forward towards the promised land. They were carrying the ark and the other implements. To all intents and purposes, the nation of Israel wanted the promised land. Stephen says, their thoughts were back in Egypt. And the same with us tonight, brothers and sisters, or at any time. Where our thoughts are. What our thoughts are thinking. And yet we have promised to love our God in everything that we think. And so James chapter 4 says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? You lust and have not, you kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, you have not, because you ask not. You ask and receive not, because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lust. And chapter 4, brothers and sisters, read it, consider it. It's challenging the very things that we think. The very things which are going on in our mind, which we feel no one can know. And yet you remember what Paul says in Hebrews chapter 4 concerning the word of God, the two-edged sword, that it goes right down to the innermost recesses of our hearts and minds. It exposes before the Almighty and the Master the things they were thinking. And it's the word which will judge us in the last day. John chapter 12. And therefore, James is asking these brethren to think about their life. To see whether or not their faith is true. Their faith is real. Not only what they do. Not only what they say. But in what they think. And is every thought that we have had this week, brothers and sisters, been to the glory of God? Has every thought that we have had been for the love of our God, been the motivating principle that everything of righteousness has filled our mind? If not, if we feel we've got a problem, then the answer is, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally. I've been reminded of the time, so we'll have to pass on. All I can ask you, brethren and sisters, ponder these things. Even the tape recorder says I've had enough. But we'll just finish up very briefly in chapter 5. After challenging Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5 in chapter 2, 3 and 4, we come to chapter 5. Why? Because the trying of our faith worketh patience. That's James chapter 1 and verse 3. The trying of our faith has been seen in chapter 2, chapter 3 and chapter 4. So chapter 5 now speaks of patience. Verse 7. Be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth. Take my brethren the prophets, verse 10, who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction. And of patience. If you want some examples, says James, there's hundreds. Our faith is not for a day. It's not for a month. It's not for a year. It's unto the coming of the Lord. We need patience. We need a continuance in well doing. And he that cometh and continueth to the end, the same shall be saved. And it's marvellous to ponder the words of James in chapter 5 on the principles of patience and how they should apply in our life. So what does he do to sum up his matter? Well, he says in verse 16, confess your faults one to another, pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. He was subject to persecution and affliction. He sometimes shirked his responsibility. Everything what befalls us happened to Elijah. But what was his great virtue? He realised to overcome, he'd got to be a man of prayer. And I would suggest, brothers and sisters, without reservation, that for us to be able to perform in our lives the principles of Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5, we likewise need to be men and women of prayer. That we, without the Father's help, cannot overcome these things in order to be approved of him in the day of judgment. And yet how wonderful that the loving Father has given us the opportunity to obtain the kingdom. It's the Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom, brothers and sisters. The Master is at the door. We must appreciate that the things which happen to us day by day are seen whether or not the things that we profess to believe are true. We hope we've given you at least some insight into James, both as a character and the message which he so powerfully presents before us. And we pray, God, he may help each one of us to ponder these things for ourselves as we go onwards towards God's kingdom.